was interesting. I may talk about that in a little bit. Well, the Jews said, if he loved him so much, why didn't he do something to keep him from dying? After all, he opened the eyes of a blind man, which is what Pat talked about last week. Then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. It was a simple cave in the middle of the hillside with a slab of stone laid against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. The sister of the dead man, Martha, said, Master, by this time there's a stench and he's been dead for 4 days, which is so interesting because just a few verses before that, she's saying, I believe you. I believe. I believe. And just a couple verses later, she's like, oh, but, and that's us, isn't it? We believe with our mouth and to a degree to with our hearts until something happens and we begin to argue back with God. Jesus said, looked in her eyes, didn't I tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God? And he said to the others, go ahead and take away the stone. They removed the stone and Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I'm grateful that you have listened to me. I know you always do listen, but on the account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that they can believe that you sent me. And then he shouted, Lazarus, come out. And he came out a cadaver, wrapped from head to toe, and with a kerchief over his face. And Jesus said, unwrap him and let him loose. That was the turnaround for many of the Jews who were with Mary. They saw what Jesus did and they believed. But some went back to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. The high priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Jewish ruling body. What do we do now? He keeps doing things, creating God's signs. If we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him, and the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege that we still have. Wow, right? Again, we have to push ourselves a little bit further because most times in the reading of this passage, people stop after Lazarus comes out. But that last piece is really important, that people are threatened by God's signs so much to the point because they're afraid of losing whatever power and privilege they have, and they continue now to plot against Jesus. This entire passage comes at the very center of the Gospel of John. It's chapter 11. There's 10 chapters before, 10 chapters after. There's a turning point that's happening here in this passage. All Jesus' signs and miracles happened before, and they end here with Lazarus. Turning water into wine in John 2, the healing of the official's son in John 4, healing at the pool of Bethesda, John 5, feeding the 5,000, John 6, walking on water, John 6, and healing the man born blind, John 9. And then this Lazarus healing is the last one. From here on out, well, from up to this point, Jesus has been being Jesus, God in the flesh, performing miracles, teachings, for the people. And then now he begins to turn his sights towards Jerusalem in John 12. And now it's really about making sure that the disciples understand what is happening and what is now going to be their responsibility to carry forward the good news. It's a pivotal chapter. Jesus' public ministry before and now his private ministry to his disciples. This is so cool. Even at the center of this passage is the confession of Martha. Yes, Lord, she replies, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come in verse 27. Between 1 and 54, at the very center of this chapter is the proclamation. It's this reminder to all of us, and it's the message that John drives home, that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. If that isn't enough, the proclamation came from the mouth of a woman. Come on, ladies. All right. Martha's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. A woman that God chose to weave into his story of proclaiming the gospel was intentional. The center of the story is the proclamation. The whole point of the gospel is the proclamation. God orchestrated it to be done by a woman. And you might think that I'm making this up, but I'm really not. I truly am not. And the only reason we haven't recognize this before is because we continue to read and hear the gospel through a certain lens of privilege and power. And Jesus, right in this story, is kind of turning that on its head. And if that is uncomfortable for you, I'm glad. I want you to sit in the discomfort, because in the discomfort, God is able to move. When we are kind of uncomfortable because we are now the story, wait a minute, that's not the story. No, it actually is the story. It's right there. Pick it up in your own scriptures and read it. Sit with that for a second. In a patriarchal society, the center proclamation, what the Jewish people had been looking and waiting for centuries, the good news comes from the margins. The good news comes from the margins. The intentional inclusion of a marginalized people group, in this case women, those at the margins of their society and ours too, are not at the margins of the gospel. They're actually at the center. But it so much matters the way you decide to read and with whom you decide to read scripture. God weaved in his own story and into the telling of his story the voices of those who were culturally silenced. And I love this about Jesus. He doesn't rebuke her. I would imagine that women were asked to be quiet and asked to be silenced, and Jesus doesn't rebuke her or her sister for being in this whole mix. And they asked him a pretty direct question. Where were you? Why weren't you here? Can anybody resonate with that question in times of pain and sorrow and grief and loneliness? God, where are you? I was looking over here this morning, and I want to thank you for those that are sharing your words, and particularly on this lament wall. I saw a couple questions. God, where are you? There are some pretty fantastically bold and courageous words that people have chosen to share in our community. And so because they're on the walls, they're held by our community. And so I want to invite you to come and to read what's on here so that you can know what are in the hearts of the people that are sitting right next to you in worship. The challenge for me, and I've said this before, with the way that we're set up, is I'm up here, you're all looking at me, but you're not looking really at each other. This is a weird way to set up community. Amen? And so, you know, if we had the money and God's and our elders approved this and we had the money, I would take out these pews so that we could actually form a way to be community, actually in service together. This right here is one way to try to address the issue, right? Is to get you to own this space together, because it belongs to you. It doesn't belong to Lena. Where are you? That's what I've read up here. Infants that are dying, people that are experiencing depression, people that are struggling financially, people who have lost loved ones, people who are disconnected from family members, from siblings and from parents. There is some deep sorrow and lament that's happening right here and right now. And this question of where are you is very tangible to us here today. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews that also were weeping, guess what happened? Jesus wept with them. Deeply grieved and also perhaps grieved. And this is where I think the anger part comes in. I think Jesus was probably wondering, there was a whole culture of the way that people managed death in this society. And there is a whole culture around how we manage death here. Just go over to some of the local funeral homes. And sitting with them, you know, I'm realizing as we sat to negotiate and to pay for things, I'm like, wow, this is like a moneymaker. Right? There's a whole way that we've managed to sort of try to manage and walk with people during these very difficult times. And I think that perhaps Jesus is angry about that and grieved about that. Because in the end, Jesus knows, in the end we all live if we believe. He is there for us. We have a God who is with us. Here's the kicker. We may or may not know that at times, that God is with us. That God actually called Lazarus to come out of the tomb to be a witness to all of us, to the glory of God and to the power of God. I wonder if God is calling us, the church, out of the tomb. Because sometimes we act like we're dead. Church, come out. Come out of your tomb. Come out of your building. Come out and testify to the power and to the glory of God. There is no way that people are going to see the glory of God manifest by the body of Christ to come out unless we actually come out of this building. And, you know, I wrote this down. I was like, don't say that, but I'm going to say it. Say it. It costs $24,000 a month to run this place. Trust me, I'm not making $24,000 a month, okay? It pays for me, salary-wise, it pays for me, it pays for Cheryl, it pays for James, who is not full-time, we pay him for Sundays. It pays a little bit to Benji. It pays a little bit to the people who are running the nursery. It pays for our custodial service, okay? It's incredible to me, actually, how much we get done with no staff. That's not what even I'm talking about. What costs the money is to run it all, what we're paying every month. And God is saying, come out. You are investing in the wrong things. Church, come out. That's all I got to say. We continue to invest in things that don't bring life. Running and maintaining a facility like this, at the rate that we have to do it, is not bringing life. And it's actually, we've got people out there who don't have places to lay their heads, and yet we sit here on this amazing campus, and we're not wrestling with those issues. And I want to just tell you that we have to. I read a friend of mine who happens to be Mormon, and she posted on her Facebook page, and she's an incredible leader in her community, and she just went on Facebook and said, if every Mormon church were to open up their facilities to the homeless that have no place to lay their heads, they only use their building the same amount of time. We only use this building on Sunday mornings from 8 o'clock to 11:30, and then we go over to Cookie Heaven. That's the only time this big building is being used. Is that just? Is that right? I'm asking you, those of us that have been in church for a very long time, this is a hard question because we spent a lot of resources to get this looking the way it does. But I'm wondering if God is looking at the disparity between this and what's going on out there. Church, come out. She said she challenged the church because, in their community, they have a church on every single, I've been there, it's a church on every corner because they're very intentional about neighborhood. And then once their sanctuary or their church fills up, they plant another church, maybe just even a few blocks down the street. I drive around and I look at all the buildings and I wonder, what is God saying? Is it right and is it fair? And is it fair for us to sit on this amazing resource and not ask the question, is it right? The invitation for us is to come out. Come out of the ways that we think and the ways that we practice to actually create space for the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to challenge us, and that God will truly meet us. I don't think that God will meet us if we just stay in here. We got it. We got this on lock. The young people say, we got this, we have this down. Kids would say, we have this on lock, which means we got this, we know how to do this. I know, James knows, you all know what to do when you come to church on Sunday because we've been trained. But I'm just wondering, is God wanting to stir that up a little bit? Some people over here on the lament wall actually lament this, what I just said. Where is the church? Some people are saying, where is God? and lamenting. Some people are lamenting, where's the church? This is my lament as well. Not this church, this particular congregation, because I think we're doing well in some of the things that we're doing. But overall, how is the church responding to the grieving and the sorrow and the lamenting that is right outside our doors? Even when we're convinced that all is lost, even when we're ready to concede to the power of death, Jesus still demonstrates that there isn't loss. There's no tragedy, no power on heaven or on earth or under the earth that can place us beyond his reach. But his reach is us. Do you want to know what God's reach looks like? It's you. This is how God intends to reach those who are grieving. It's you. God's not going to come out of the sky and drop something down. It is his plan that his church be the reach to those who are grieving and in sorrow and lament and in hard, hard places. Have we been silent? Have we been dead in a tomb? Church, come out to where we're called to be by God to hold this space of in between. In between the here and now, in between sorrow and grief, in between sorrow, grief, praise, and joy, in between enemies, in between the powers that be and make decisions about the marginalized in our community and those who truly have no place to land, figuratively and literally. Our lives are lived in the in-between spaces. My encouragement to us is that we own it. You know, that's kind of a weird phrase. I'm hearing this more and more in my conversations, owning the space, right? Creating space for others and then, like, owning that space. You and I are called as the church to fill the space in the in-between times between here and there, here on heaven and there, here on earth and there in heaven, but also here on this corner and out there in the community. The invitation for you and for all of us, church, come out. Amen.